Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, kids, up through second grade, y'all are invited to Children's Church. And if everybody else would go ahead and turn to Psalm 3. Last week, I told you that I believe that part of the reason why it matters so much that we learn to study the Psalms well is because God has given them to us as a gift to help disciple our emotions. We all know that our emotions lie to us, right? We may feel like we desperately need this thing or that thing. We may feel like we can never be complete without this relationship or that opportunity, but just because we want it, just because our emotions tell us we need it, doesn't make it so. We may feel sometimes like the world is crashing in on us, like there's no hope, like there's no way out. Yet just because our feelings tell us that we're hopeless doesn't make it true. In Jeremiah 17, God says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And then he asks a question, who can understand it? Of course, that's rhetorical. The Lord knows that he can understand our emotions. He understands when they are functioning properly and well. He understands when they are leading us toward sin and temptation. But the truth is, our emotions lie to us. Sometimes they lie to us about whether an action is right or wrong. Sometimes they lie about how momentous, how big a deal a situation really is. Sometimes they lie to us about our relationships with other people. But emotions aren't bad. They just need to be discipled. They need to be brought in the line with the commands of God's word. And the Psalms have a tremendous potential as a resource for helping us disciple our emotions. As the psalmists, these writers of these songs, display the width and the breadth of human emotion, all within a framework of ultimately glorifying God in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we just sang that we need you every hour. Lord, we need you more than that. We need you every minute, every second, every moment. Lord, we need you. We need to hear your voice above all of the thousands of voices competing for our attention. We need to hear your voice in those moments when we are at our highest and full of joy and happiness, and we need to be reminded that the things of this earth are temporary, and while there is joy and there is enjoyment and it is a pleasure and a privilege to enjoy those things and to honor you for them, there is still something so much better yet to come. And then in the moments when the voices are telling us that there is no hope and that we cannot possibly endure what we face, we need instead to hear your voice saying, I am faithful. Know who you've believed in. Know that I am God. Lord, this morning as we read these two Psalms of Lament, God, I pray for those who are in a season of lament right now that this would be a comfort to their souls. And Lord, for those of us who aren't, that this would be a first aid kit that we would have ready and on hand for the next time that season comes around, because it's coming. Lord, that we would discipline and disciple our hearts to be honest with you about what we're going through and how we feel, but ultimately to remind ourselves that you are faithful and you are true and you are good. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, we need to know how to handle the intense highs and the intense lows of life in a godly way. We need those answers, because I promise you, if you aren't in the midst of a trial and you're not coming out of a trial, the odds are pretty good you're about to head into a trial. Jesus said in John 16, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace." It's pretty good so far. This next part's not quite as encouraging, but it gets better at the end. "In the world you will have tribulation." Oh. "But take heart. I have overcome the world." As one theologian put it, the experience of anguish and puzzlement in the life of faith is not a sign of deficient faith, something to be outgrown or put behind one, but is intrinsic to the very nature of faith, which is a big fancy way of saying what Jesus just said. In this world, we will have troubles, but Christ came that we may know peace, even in the midst of those struggles, because we know him. The Psalms of Lament are songs of pain that lead to trust. I'm going to say that again because it's the best definition I've ever heard of the Lament Psalms. They are songs of pain that lead to trust. About two-thirds of the Psalms, nearly 100 out of the 150, in one way or another, are Psalms of Lament. They include psalms of repentance, like Psalm 51, psalms of distress, like the first one we'll read this morning, psalms of contrition, like the second one we'll read. One view of the typical format of these psalms looks like what's up on the screen behind me. There's an address. The psalmist identifies the Lord as the one to whom he prays. There's a complaint. That's the part we're pretty familiar with. The psalmist makes his complaint known to God, identifying the trouble and why he is so worked up over it. Trust. The psalmist expresses trust in the God to whom he's praying. Deliverance. The psalmist prays for God to deliver him from the trouble that he's talking about. Assurance. The psalmist expresses confidence that God will deliver him. And then praise. The psalmist praises God for his goodness, for his faithfulness, and often for both past and future blessings. And did y'all see the progression that's kind of built into that structure? The laments have an ability to disorient us and then reorient us, to take us on an emotional journey, sometimes an emotional roller coaster, through the pains and the difficulties that come against us, and then to refocus our eyes, not on the things that have disoriented us, not on the situations or the adversaries that are immediately in front of us, but on the God who is able to do something about them. We see a similar set of instructions from Paul in his letter to the church at Philippi. As he teaches them how to deal with fear and anxiety, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The laments teach us that God welcomes honesty. He welcomes vulnerability from his children. First Peter teaches the same. As Peter writes, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The laments remind us that our prayers require balance to be healthy. We should make our requests known to God, certainly. But if that one step of complaint is the only thing we ever get to, we're not responding to God in the midst of our pain in a way that leads to trust. We're wallowing in the midst of our pain. We should take those requests to God, obviously, but we should also praise him and remind ourselves of his past faithfulness. We should remind ourselves of God's character, of his might. We should remind ourselves of how laughably weak our enemies are when they are compared to him. Lament always leads to praise. Lament is about bringing the whole of life into the praise of God, even the painful parts. It is one reflection of the command we read in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Said another way, God, I'm suffering pretty badly here. Everybody is against me. Everybody is laughing at me. It's horrible. It's not fair. God, you're not seeming to do anything about this right now, and I desperately need you to. How long are you going to let it go on? But God, I will still trust you and go on praising you even when I don't see the way you're moving. Last week, as we looked at Psalm 2, we saw that the nations would rise up against the Anointed One. The very next psalm, Psalm 3, is an example of David's response during just such a moment in his life. Psalm 3, starting in verse 1. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and wept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. The first thing we need to notice about this psalm is the superscript. I mentioned to y'all last week that these are a part of the original text. They're not added by Bible publishers to help us understand things better. These are things God inspired directly into the text of the psalms. So when Psalm 3 begins, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, that's something God intends for us to know as we engage with this psalm. In this case, the context comes from 2 Samuel 14 to 18, if you want to look that up for yourself this week, when David's son Absalom stages a rebellion against his father to try to usurp the crown. With this psalm, we're going to walk through that framework for a psalm of lament that I showed you on the screen a few minutes ago. First is the address that we see in verse 1. There's nothing fancy here. It's just a simple heart cry from David to the Lord. God doesn't require elevated language. He doesn't require fancy words in prayer. God does not require elevated syntax. He requires honesty and humility. But notice where David takes his complaint. To God. David trusts that God listens and cares. David doesn't immediately take his complaint and respond to his enemies. He doesn't sit down and write a strongly worded letter to the editor or to Absalom, who is leading this coup. He doesn't go to his friends all around him in the encampment where they are sleeping for that night and say, "I can't believe this is happening to me. Would you just listen and let me vent for a while?" He takes it to God. He doesn't go complain to his mama. He doesn't pitch a fit to his buddies. He takes his hurt and his pain directly to the one who is able to do something about it. Then we reach David's complaint. David describes how bleak his circumstances appear. "How many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." His enemies are so certain of their victory that they claim even God can't save you now. History should teach us that sentences that begin, "even God can't," are not a great idea. For those of you who are unaware, there was a very, very large ship called the Titanic. It was the most impressive wonder that had ever been built on the seas to that point in time. And one of the co-owners of the ship upon the christening and prior to its first voyage famously proclaimed, "Even God can't sink this ship." I suspect most of you know what happened to that ship on its very first voyage. It was lost. It sank to the bottom of the North Atlantic. And it was a century later before we could even, as humans, get robots down to the bottom and look at it again. Sentences that begin, "even God can't," aren't a great idea. Probably remove those from your usage. David complains that he is surrounded, that he's hemmed in by his foes, that he has been boxed in, that his enemies are saying and whispering in his ear and yelling at him that God won't help you and God can't help you now. You're finished. Making this betrayal even worse, David's enemies weren't foreigners in this case. They weren't just even fellow Israelites. It was his own son. It turns out that even in the midst of feeling hemmed in by his enemies, even in the midst of a betrayal by his child, perspective matters. As David is looking at these enemies rising up all around him on every side, his position looks impossible. And it's the same way for us. If you look at something that's close up, it can look a whole lot larger than it really is. It can even obscure something far larger that's far away. Let me give you an example. If I go outside and hold up my thumb at night with the correct angle, I can hide the entire moon behind my thumb. Is the moon smaller than my thumb? No, RJ. I am no scientist, but I can tell you the moon is much, much larger than my thumb. Not because the moon is small. That thumb doesn't obscure the moon because my thumb or because the moon is small, but because my thumb is just so much closer. It is so much closer to my vantage point that it is easy to become fixed on this thing that is right here. As a matter of fact, If you just imagine my hand as these enemies of David, I could obscure every single person in this room right there. There's nobody else here. If I start acting like a toddler, I'm the only one left. The rest of you aren't even here anymore. Church, our enemies, our fears, our anxieties are just like my hand right here. They look really big because they're immediate. They look enormous and unconquerable because I can't see everything that lies on the other side. Yet as soon as we begin to look toward God instead, we realize there's no contest between our enemies and our God. We realize, oh, my thumb isn't all that big after all, and that moon, man, thing is enormous. Where we focus our attention is going to determine a lot of what we see. That's why it matters so much, those very first two words of the psalm, oh Lord. Why does the address matter so much in the psalm? We like to fixate on the complaint, but why does that address matter so much? Well, it matters because it reminds us of where our perspective has to move, away from the things we're complaining about and to the one who is sovereign above them. At the end of verse 2, we see our first Selah. And some of you, as I was reading that psalm, just thought I was losing my place every so often, pausing after reading that word. Selah is a term that we're going to see throughout the psalms. You're going to encounter it all the time. It is an instruction to pause singing for a moment while the music carries on. It's an opportunity to reflect and to meditate on what we have just sung, or in our case, what we just read. Right here, it's a moment where we need to pause and let the words sink in, not rush forward with the text and read them as quickly as we can. And y'all, this is something our culture is really bad at. We don't pause. We are so used to rushing forward, doing things as quickly as is possible, that we are uncomfortable with pauses. Aren't we? Yeah. And yet, it's when we pause that there's a moment for what just happened to sink in. It's when we pause and reflect and meditate on God's word that it becomes a part of us. It has its full effect in us. So as we reach these Selahs throughout this psalm and numerous others, there are a moment to pause and reflect on what's gone before. So far, we have heard David say that, Lord, my foes are many, they are everywhere. They're saying that not even you can save me. And that feels like a weird place to pause and let it sink in. And yet, if we just move forward without recognizing the pain, the depth of the betrayal that David is going through, then when we enter those moments in our own lives, it's going to be easy to write off what David went through and say, well, he just didn't understand. It's going to be easy to ignore what the Psalms of Lament could otherwise teach us and encourage us in those times in our lives, because we'll be able to just move right past them. Next, we reach the trait that really begins to separate biblical lament from secular, natural human tendencies of crying out in pain. Lament is an expression of pain, but so is crying out when you stub your toe. Lament is an expression that then is expressed in terms of trust in God to do something about the pain. It's confidence, even in turmoil. David has cried out to the Lord for help, and knowing that how the Lord has responded in the past, knowing the ways God has proven himself faithful time and time and time again, David trusts that God is going to remain faithful. It's a good bet. David describes the Lord in verse 3 as his shield, his glory, the lifter of his head. As his shield, David sees God as that one place of safety and refuge from his pursuers, as the one imposing himself between all of these enemies that are rising up against him on every side and defending David from their assaults. As his glory, David sees God as the one who defines and defends David's dignity, his value, his worth. Finally, as lifter of his head, David recognizes that although he has been humbled, the Lord is there to restore him to the position that the Lord gave him. What the Lord called him to do, what the Lord set him to do, nobody else is qualified to fire him from. If we look back at Psalm 2, there is no one with the power to remove the Lord's anointed one. And then notice we get another Selah here at the end of verse 4. We pause here before moving into verse 5. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. We don't see how he answered yet. You can go read in Samuel if you want to see how all of that's worked out. But it's worth pausing here to be reminded that God answers the prayers of his people. Sometimes the answer is not the one I want. Sometimes the answer is even worse than no. It's hang on. I wanted an answer now. But we need to be reminded that God does not leave us unheard or ignored. And then moving into verse 5, David continues to express his trust in God. David slept. Y'all, how important it is to be able to rest. And David, it's not like David is in bed. David is not in his room, in his royal chambers, in his palace, in his capital city. He's on the run under the stars, being hunted by men who want him dead. He just moments before had cried out, Lord, how many are my foes? They are rising up on every side. And yet, he has such a trust in God's ability to handle the situation that he can just sleep. And not only does he sleep, but he wakes up again safely. God actually protects him. Nothing has changed about David's enemies. Nothing has changed about the situation. There's been no apology from Absalom. There's been no surrender by the armies pursuing him, but the assurance of God's faithfulness changes everything about David's state of mind. Reminding himself of who God is has changed everything about David's perspective of the situation around him. This is the kind of peace that Paul writes about in Philippians 4, when he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It is perhaps the most beautiful thing about lament that it leads us back to God. That we can cry out about our pain, we can be honest about everything that's going on around us, and yet we point ourselves back to our Savior. We're restless, we're anxious, yet we are led back to the peace that can be found only in our Father. In verse 7, we see David, both his direct petition to God and his proclamation of assurance that God will move on his behalf. David has already reminded himself of God's prior faithfulness. He's declared his trust in God. And only after those steps does David pray for God's help. David cries out for God to get up, get after it, save me. David says, God, get moving, save me, fix this. Yet even in the midst of desperate life and death need, there's a balance between request and praise. David is confident in God's strength, in God's faithfulness. He knows that God's power is overwhelmingly superior to that of David's enemies. And since these enemies seem to find their power from their words, as they taunt David, as they lie about him, as they lead others further and further away from his righteous reign, David prays that God would break their teeth as a pretty effective way to impair their most terrifying weapon. I said earlier that a lament is a prayer in pain that leads to praise. And in verse 8, we see one final example of David praising God through this particular psalm of lament. Salvation belongs to God. David knows this. He celebrates God's faithfulness in the final verse. David has confidence in the same truth that the Apostle Paul would later describe in his letter to the Romans. And Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And on that note of confidence in who God is, David invites us to a final Selah. One more moment to reflect on God's great might and his strength in salvation. So what does David's rescue, or God's rescue of David from Absalom, mean for us today? How does it apply in our lives? We've got to remember that God's rescue can happen in different ways. God doesn't always deliver us the way that he delivered David. He doesn't always deliver us in the way that we ask for. We love to look at the way God rescued Peter from prison in Acts 12. Sending an angel to supernaturally open the doors and miraculously lead Peter straight out the doors of the jail and to safety. We are less fond of remembering that just a few days before that, another of the apostles was set free from all of the persecution, was set free from prison, but was not physically rescued. In Acts 12, we read about that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. Peter received physical rescue. James did not. Yet God was faithful in both circumstances. We're not promised our preferred outcomes in all situations this side of Christ's return. We aren't promised perfect justice yet. But we are promised that it's coming. Amen. We are promised eternal life with him. That the day of justice is coming and that we will see it if we belong to Christ. James's rescue was not physical, but it was no less miraculous. For the instant that James's life ended on earth, it truly began, like we sang earlier, freed of sin, freed of temptation, freed of pain. As we've sung many times in another song, death is just a doorway into resurrection life. And if I join you in your sufferings, I'll join you when you rise. As we endure trials, we can be comforted knowing that God is greater than our circumstances. Amen. And that if we have trusted Christ for salvation, then truly, the best is yet to come. Amen. That was a quick walkthrough of Psalm 3. Some of you are thinking, that was quick? Which is a great example of an individual psalm of lament in a time of trial and being assaulted and attacked. But there's another type of common lament that we're going to look at real quick. Turn to Psalm 85. You're going to see a corporate lament instead of an individual lament. You're going to see similar features. An address to God, a complaint, evidence of trust, a petition, and finally praise. Lord, you, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin, Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Y'all, we've all experienced moments in our spiritual lives when we longed for the joy, for the passion that we knew as a new believer. We've all experienced those times where there's discouragement because there's a lack of vim and vigor and vitality. Look at all of those V words just in our spiritual lives. Have you ever been in that place? This is the psalm of lament for you. It sounds like it could have been written yesterday. It's a lament focused not on people attacking from the outside, but focused on a very different danger, church. Laziness. Spiritual laziness. We'll talk some more Wednesday night about this superscript and what that means. But right now, we're just going to dive straight into the text. As you look back through verses 1-3, it doesn't exactly read the same way as the other lament we read, does it? The complaints are a little bit less direct. They're seen in the way that the psalmist points back to how God has been faithful in the past as a request for God to do the same thing now. God's past faithfulness has been seen in his forgiveness, his blessings, by not pouring out his wrath on all of the sin even found in his own people. The psalmist is begging for the same love and mercy that God showed before to be shown again. And then that Selah, a reminder to pause and consider the great forgiveness God has shown in the past. And as the psalmist continues to ask God to restore his past faithfulness, to do again what he has done in the past, does God change, church? Does God become less faithful and then more faithful in some sort of cycle that we have to ask him to break? So when the psalmist is saying, Lord, pour this kind of righteousness back on your people, revive us again, who is he really praying to change? Us. He's praying that God's people would be woken up out of spiritual apathy. That they would be woken up out of being content with the status quo. Does that sound like anything we need today? verse 6 radiates a holy discontent. This psalm is a lament of the status quo. It's not a song of complaint in the midst of persecution. It's a song of complaint in the midst of plodding. The people are in a rut. Sometimes faithfulness just requires putting one foot in front of the other in obedience. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't ask our Father for refreshing, for renewed passion for his kingdom, for his glory, for the privilege that it is for us to meet together and do what we're doing right now, to open his word, to respond to it in our hearts and our minds and in our songs of praise and in our prayers. Church, do we ask God to do big things, or have we become complacent, satisfied? Have we become comfortable with the status quo? Church, we need revival. And it's easy for me to say that and then tack on, church, our country needs revival. And then there are going to be like 17 amens, and especially in the midst of an election season, yeah! And our country does need revival. But church, we need revival. We need God to do something we can't do. We need him to reshape us to have his priorities, to live lives that give glory to him, to spread the good news of the gospel wherever we go. And the good news is that no matter how stuck we are in our routines, no matter how grounded we are in our own comfort, God is abundantly capable of answering that prayer. In Ephesians, we read, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." As we move through this lament, the psalmist is saying, "Let me hear God. He will speak peace for his people, so let me hear it." It's a recognition of more than just a lack of war or strife. He's not praying that he would just live in a time that's dull and boring. He's praying that God would speak shalom, perfect peace, perfect contentedness to his people. A contentedness that comes along with the blessedness we read about in Psalm 1 last week. The blessedness we read about in the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. There's coming a day of perfect well-being for all of creation, but that promise is only for those who belong to Christ, only for his saints, God's children and heirs. Take a look down at verse 10. These final verses recognize that all goodness is found one place, in the Lord. And verse 10 is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. Just as we read with verse 1, the blessed man, the righteous man, is only perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. In Psalm 2, the Lord's anointed one who will rule and reign forever is only perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. So in Psalm 85, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other only in Jesus. Why do we need laments like the two we just read today? These psalms provide us with language of grief and heartache and longing that melt into trust and security in Christ. They reinforce the need for us to have an eternal perspective. Our pain is real, but it's temporary. Our Savior is real, and his salvation and his faithfulness are anything but temporary. The laments remind us to press on toward the goal of faithfulness in Christ in our lives. And it's critical that we study the Psalms of Lament in moments of relative calm in our lives so that when those storms of life are raging, we can disciple our emotions, we can pray with the psalmists, Lord, you are good. You are able. Help me to trust you through all of this. So that when we're in the midst of the grief, we can still say with the man from Mark chapter 9, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We need the laments because the narrow road is hard. Following Jesus is costly. It's worth it. It's absolutely worth it. But it's not easy. The Psalms of Lament can strengthen us, can encourage us, so that in times of trial, we may be able to echo these words to the Corinthian church. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The Psalms of Lament give us a language for renewing our inner selves day by day, even when our world seems to be falling apart. They give us direction for redirecting our attention back toward the Savior instead of our circumstances, for seeing beyond the thumb that hides the moon. Church, this morning, as the worship team comes back, our response to God's word is a time of prayer for him to bring revival. For us to echo what we read in Psalm 85, to renew our passion in him, to revive us that we may praise him in all aspects of our lives. Take these next moments in silent prayer, and then we will continue to ask the Lord to revive us as we pray together, and then as we sing in response to his word. Go to the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.